Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My wife and myself are very thrilled to be here. It's a great privilege to be able to share with you this morning. Now, our life has changed a lot since we have been here last. We now have two children. Elizabeth is 18 months old and Harry is 6 weeks old. So there were 16 months between our children. Some say we're brave, others were stupid, and you can make that judgment. So sleep is often lacking severely within our household. But we do praise the Lord for the precious gift of our children. We are still serving in Lismore, serving under Pastor Peter Mitchell. I have been in Lismore for 4 years now, and Emma has been with me for 3 of those years. And we are enjoying serving the Lord in vocational ministry. This morning it is my great privilege and joy to preach. I'm thankful for this opportunity. And the text of scripture that I want to consider is 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I would ask if you would open your Bibles there. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the sermon this morning is entitled Making Decisions. But before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for this great day you have given to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather as your people. Lord, thank you for this time that we have just spent around the table. Father, we thank you for our salvation. We do thank you that Jesus finished the work on the cross. There is nothing left to pay. And we do thank you for all that we have and all that we are in him. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you that you have spoken to us. And Father, we ask as your people this morning that you would grant to us illumination. Father, help us to understand this passage of scripture before us. Father, you know the needs of our hearts. And Father, we ask this morning that you would give us much grace to apply your word where relevant within our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Each and every day we make decisions. Our day starts with one, that being, will I get out of bed? And that's often one of the hardest decisions, isn't it? And then our day ends with one, when will I go to bed? And these two decisions bookend hundreds of decisions that we make throughout a day. We live in a time and culture where we are spoilt with options. And hence we make many choices. Where will we shop? Where will we have coffee? Where will we get petrol? What road will we travel on? What TV show will we watch? What restaurant will we eat at? And so forth. Now, each and every one of us make hundreds of decisions every day. But there are decisions in our life that are more important, that have a greater bearing on our lives. There are choices that you and I will make that will affect or change our lives and the lives of those around us completely. We generally don't have to make these decisions as regularly, but the ramifications of our choice are far greater than, say, where should I buy the groceries? Generally, that won't change your life. And hence, these decisions, which I guess we could call decisions with a capital D, can often be rather difficult to make. Should I do this or should I do that? Should I go here or should I go there? We can be torn, countless thoughts bouncing around in our minds. We can end up confused and frustrated, sleepless and restless, unsettled and muddled, for we struggle to determine the right choice. Such decisions include, should I live in that suburb or this suburb? Should I buy a new house or stay in the old house? Should I work here or there? What career path should I pursue? Should I change my career or not? Do I take that promotion? Should I marry that person? Should I go to this church? Should I serve in this ministry? And there are many more scenarios. I guess we could really put these decisions in 4 categories. What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to be? Who does God want me to be with? And when does God want me to do it? These are the big decisions that have big ramifications, and hence they are a big deal. And we need scriptural advice to help us make the best decisions. In the text before us, the people of Israel make a very big decision, one that certainly had lasting consequences. They make the choice that they now want a king. At this point in time, they had lived in the period of the judges. But the people were no longer satisfied with the judge. They want a king. And the function of the two offices are quite different. A judge was a leader raised up by God here and there, usually to meet a specific need, generally in a time of crisis. When this crisis was over, usually the judge would go back to his previous occupation, to his prior life. Whereas a king held his office as long as he lived. He also passed his throne down to his descendants, and he was in charge of the whole nation. He would establish a government with a bureaucracy, he would tax, he would make rules, and so forth. It is interesting in Judges chapter 8 that Gideon was offered the throne over Israel. Remember, Gideon was a judge, but he refused to accept. And he declared, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you." And this was the heart of all of the judges. And this is why Israel went hundreds of years in the promised land without a king. But the desire for a king is now sky high. And they make the decision that they are going to pursue a monarchy. And from this decision, there are five flaws that led to a wrong decision being made. And we can learn much from these flaws and place safeguards in our own life so that we don't make the same mistakes with the big decisions with big ramifications. So let's consider the five flaws in their decision-making process. Their first flaw was not seeking the Lord. In verse 1, we are informed that Samuel, who was the judge, in fact, he would end up being the last judge, was getting old. And he had appointed his sons to assist him in this role of judge. Now, the problem was his sons lacked character. They were wicked men. They had been hooked by the deadly bait of loving money. They were susceptible to bribes. Any judgment could be passed if the price was right. They reeked of the hideous stench of corruption. But what is important to note in verse 1 is not just their character, but it is that Samuel has overstepped his authority in appointing them. There is no pattern whatsoever of one being appointed to the office of judge by man, nor one acquiring the position simply because their father had occupied it. But rather, judges were selected and ruled because they were divinely called and commissioned. Judges 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." And there is a striking silence of the Lord's involvement in this particular appointment. It seems that Samuel has overstepped his authority and has been devastatingly blinded by a failure to show objectivity towards his own children. He was so biased that he could not see their flaws, or if he could see them, he ignored them. And there is a great lesson for all of us there who are parents, to not be so blinded by partiality that we cannot see when our children are in sin or endeavor to excuse it. We need to understand that that does our children no good. But the greatest wrong of Samuel in appointing his sons is the fact that he played God. We are not told that the Lord raised up these boys. There is a stunning and striking silence. Samuel himself had made this decision without consulting the Lord. And this first flaw led to stoking the fire that desired to have a monarch. But as we consider this failure on Samuel's part, let's not be too quick to pick up stones for how often you and I get ensnared in the same deadly trap of failing to seek the Lord when we make decisions. Or we decide to do this or do that without consulting our God. We decide to go in this direction, make this large purchase, chase this job, move here, move there, say yes or no before we seek the Lord to see if this is of Him. Remembering that not every opportunity, not every open door, as we would say, is necessarily of the Lord. My friend, let's be honest. How often we make decisions without praying at all? Or we come to the Lord simply wanting Him to confirm or approve what we want to do or have already decided to do, and then we wonder why we make such bad decisions. There should never be a decision made in our lives that has any sort of significance made without seeking the Lord, to see what He wants us to do and be sensitive to His leading. For He is Lord of our lives. And we are promised in the Bible that if we seek the Lord genuinely, He will guide. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths." That's the promise. Now, how foolish it would be if our father was an expert in finance. He was well known as a successful investor, and yet we knew very little to nothing about investing, and yet we decide to invest all of our savings without consulting our father. That would be foolish. And yet how greater is the foolishness when we fail to consult our all-knowing, all-wise God when we have a decision to make. This is the first flaw, failing to seek the Lord. The second flaw was not waiting on the Lord. In verse 4, we have the elders of the people. The elders are the heads of the tribes, and they gather to confront Samuel, to voice their disapproval over the judge system of government. And their reasoning for their complaint is voiced in verse 5. And try and picture this scene. These men come to Samuel. And we must understand that Samuel was not some cowardly old man. For we read later in the narrative that he hacked Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to pieces after Saul failed to deal with him. So this was a man who you would not trifle with. And I'm sure the leaders came somewhat fearfully, particularly considering their reasoning was very personal. They inform Samuel that he is too old. "Samuel, you're too old to do this." Now, in my limited experience, I know that's not a very smart thing to say. And no one would appreciate this accusation. It's like waving the red flag in front of the bull. And particularly considering he later engages in armed combat, it's debatable how relevant this attack was. But the second prong of attack was certainly relevant. They criticized the character of his sons, no doubt lifting the putrid lid of their corruption. And this must have stung Samuel significantly, like a swarm of wasps. But this was wise for the elders to do, for this was an alarming issue. And their proposed solution is for a king to be immediately appointed. In of itself, this was not an improper request. The desire to have a human king was not bad, because God allowed for a king within the law. This was always part of God's plan. In Genesis 17 and verse 6, God makes this promise to Abraham, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." So it was part of God's plan. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob names Judah as the kingly tribe. And in Deuteronomy 17, God gave instructions to Israel about their future king. So God knew one day that Israel would have a king. This was always his plan. And yet it's evident from verse 6 that this request displeased Samuel. And more importantly, in the rest of the text, particularly verse 7, it displeased the Lord. And the question is, why? Why did this displease the Lord so greatly? And it is for two reasons. Firstly, it was their motive, which we'll pick up in the next two floors, but it's also the timing of the request. God was not yet ready to give the nation a king, and it was their refusal to wait for the divine timing that was clearly so displeasing. They wanted to run ahead of God, for things to function according to their clock rather than the divine. They were impatient and hence wanted to run ahead of the Lord. One writer made this observation. They ought to have had regard to the times and conditions prescribed by God, and it would no doubt have come to pass that the regal power would have grown up in the nation. Although, therefore, it had not yet been established, they ought to have waited patiently for the time appointed by God and not to have given way to their own reasons and counsels apart from the will of God. Now, this is an issue of timing. And how often when it comes to making decisions, we struggle to wait on the Lord. We battle with being patient. We want to run ahead of the Lord, think our way is better than his way. And we need to understand that it's not just about making the right decision, but it's also doing it at the right time. You know, we may know what we are doing or going to do is the right thing. It's God's will. We have sought the Lord. We feel led a certain way, and yet things are not unfolding like we thought. And we feel as though God is running late, that his timing is off, and we try to hurry him up just a little bit. Or maybe it's a property decision. You feel as though your choice is right, and yet it's just not happening as quick as you thought, whether buying or selling. Perhaps you feel as though the Lord wants you to work in a particular industry, and yet you just can't seem to get that job. The opportunity doesn't arrive. We must remember to wait on the Lord and submit to his timing. Remembering that his clock is often very different to ours. God is more often than not in a hurry, like you and me. We live in a society that wants everything done yesterday, but God doesn't work like that. And we need to learn in our decision-making process to submit ourselves to the divine timetable. Not just make the right decision, but make them in accordance to the Lord's time. As with everything, Jesus is a wonderful example of this. Now, he knew what God's will was for his life. That was to go to the cross. And yet, how many times did he say, "My time has not yet come"? Not only did he submit to the Father's will, but also to the heavenly timetable. And so must we. For my friend, the Lord's timing is always the best timing. And we need to remember that. But it was not only the timing, but also the motive behind the request that reveals the true flaws behind this decision of demanding a king. And this leads to the third flaw. They wanted to replace the Lord. Upon hearing this request for the monarchy, Samuel immediately comes to the Lord in prayer. And a compassionate response is forthcoming in verse 7. This is the Lord speaking to Samuel. And he says, "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." This is really the heart of the issue. This wasn't merely a personal attack of Samuel, of shooting arrows at him. "We don't want you anymore." But this was directed straight at the Lord, that they rejected him in this request. The people did not want a king to just replace Samuel, but they wanted a king to substitute for the Lord. Now, they are declaring that they no longer want the Lord to reign over them. They are rejecting the theocratic king. Israel already had a king. It was God. He had provided for them perfectly. He had fought for them, and yet they reject the heavenly rule, the one who had protected and provided for them perfectly. And they decide to place their trust in the monarchy, in human government rather than the Lord. And you know, this rejection of God is incredibly harsh and brutal. And perhaps it points us to the rejection of Christ. You know, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You know, how harsh that the Israelites desire to trade the perfect heavenly king for a broken human king. It makes no sense. It's like trading the brand new car for the old bomb car that doesn't even start, but on a grander scale. And here they have placed their trust in man rather than God. They needed Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, which says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And my friend, we too need to learn this. Oh, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the Savior. No man is, no government system is. Mr. Morrison, Mr. Shorten, Mr. Trump, they are not the answer. We must place our confidence in Jesus Christ, not allow man to take his place. For this is what Israel did in the text. They placed their confidence and trust in man rather than God. And this is simply the old sin of idolatry. They made this decision to replace the Lord. That's their overriding motivation. And in light of that, it's imperative for us to consider the motives behind our decisions. Why we do something or why we do not do something is of utmost importance. What is the driving force behind my particular choice? That question needs to be asked and answered honestly. And we need to ask that piercing question: is there any idolatry involved in this particular decision? We need to pray the prayer of the psalmist: search me, O Lord, and try me, and reveal if there be any wicked way in me. Reveal if there is even the slightest tinge of idolatry that is impacting my choice. Now you may ask, how does idolatry affect my decisions? How can I know if it's present? Well, we need to begin by understanding a definition. An idol is anything that we place before God. Anything that sits on the throne of our hearts that isn't God is an idol. Idolatry is substituting anything for God and striving to seek fulfillment that only God can give apart from God. And hence our jobs, our material possessions, our homes, our families, our friends, even our ministries, all of these things can become idols. And we can make decisions thinking about these things before we think about God. Or we can strive to build our own kingdom before the heavenly kingdom in our decisions. We can be striving for Brendan's glory rather than God's glory. And when we do this, we are practicing idolatry. We are placing things before God. We are chasing fulfillment and satisfaction that only God can give outside of him. And hence I put it to you that a lot of our decisions are caked in idolatry, and often we don't realize. And more often than not, the idol is ourselves. All of our choices are based on me, me, me. We have taken the place of God on the throne of our hearts, and our agenda, our desires are the most important when we make a decision. Now we've swallowed the deadly bait of our society, of self, self-centered, self-focused. It's all about me, myself, and I, and this is idolatry. And yet how often this permeates our decision-making. Now we need to remember Matthew 6:33, which says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Now this is the medicine to cure us of idolatry and the formula to ensure in our decisions we do not replace Jesus with something else. There was a second motive for this particular decision to enthrone a king, and that leads to the fourth flaw, a desire to conform. The nation of Israel was chosen by God and was set apart for his specific purposes. They were to be different to the nations surrounding them. When people looked at Israel, they were to see that they were different. For they were the Lord's people. And they were to live and function in the way that he prescribed. In our modern vernacular, we would say that they were to have a testimony. Exodus 33:16 says, "So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Leviticus 20:26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." You know, Israel belonged to the Lord, and they were to be separate from the people around them, to be holy, and yet before us. It is the people's desire to have a king because the nations around them have a king and they want to be just like the nations. They want to conform to the world. Look at verse 5. It says, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Verse 20, "That we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Israel desired to be like everyone else. This is one of the leading factors in their decision. And it's rather ironic that in Deuteronomy 17, where God allowed for a king, it's stipulated that the king of Israel is not to be like the kings of the nations. And yet it is this that they desire. And in this desire, they reject the invisible king who had been leading them into battle and provided for them perfectly. And they seek for a visible king. They saw the glitz and the glamour of the world, the pomp and the ceremony of a monarchy. And they were hooked. They had been tempted by the lust of the eyes and they had succumbed. There was a burning desire to be just like everyone else. And it is particularly interesting that the vast majority of miseries that rain down on Israel has been caused by this desire to be just like those around them. And yet we too are susceptible to this particular flaw in our decision making. Making certain choices in order so that we conform to this world. Now, we too, as God's people, have been called to be separate, to be holy, and yet how often our decisions do not make us stand out, but rather fit in. We want to blend in like the Charmeleon and hence make decisions accordingly. We prefer to keep in step with our culture, to fit into its molds, and this dictates the direction that we take and the decisions that we make. The worldly philosophies of consumerism and materialism and so forth often engulf us like the snake does its prey, and then these vile values permeate the choices that we make. And we strive to simply possess the latest and greatest stuff. We would say keeping up with the Joneses. I want to be like this person or that family. How often this dictates what we buy, where we work, where we live, and so forth. Some of our most important choices are often decided by worldly philosophy, by a desire to conform to this world's value system. You know, how often we make choices with the desire to be more like those around us. To fit the common mold, aspiring simply for the same things as the unregenerate, allowing earthly treasures rather than heavenly to dictate our direction and decisions. And we would do well to remember Romans 12:2 and to practice Romans 12:2 and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, we need to be sifted like the sand to remove all impurities of worldly values and philosophies and desire to conform to them. My friend, we need a desire to conform to Christ, to govern every decision that we make and the direction that we take. There is a fifth flaw, and the final flaw in their decision-making process, and that is they did not heed counsel. Now, upon being informed of this request, Samuel went straight to the Lord, and the Lord instructs Samuel to reason with the people, to show them what it is that they are asking for. And in verses 10 through to 18, this dialogue is recorded. What we must understand is that what Samuel pronounces was not kingly abuses. This is not the worst case scenario, but rather common and usual practices. This is the best case scenario with a king. And the prophet informs the people that a king would take their children, their boys to form an army, their daughters for maids. He would take the best of their paddocks, the best of their vineyards. He would tax them of both their seeds and their animals. He would take their servants. And it was this that they were requesting. I noticed the common theme. This monarchy would take, take, take. Five times it is declared that this king that they so desperately desired would simply take so much. And beloved, this is one of the reasons why Jesus is the King of Kings, for he gives, gives, and gives rather than takes, takes, and takes. You know, he's the only king who came to serve. He's the only king who gave his life a ransom to save us. And this is why he's the only king that every other king will bow before. And I trust that Jesus is your king, for my friend, he is the greatest king. And yet, despite this passionate plea that highlights all that the people would lose with the king, notice in verse 19, the first word, nevertheless. Despite everything that Samuel said, they refused to listen. Intense arrogance. They had made up their minds, and it wouldn't matter what anyone said, not even a word from God, which is what we have before us, would change their minds. It is as though they've got their fingers in their ears and refused to even consider what was said. They would not hearken to wise counsel. And this is often a flaw in our decision-making process. We refuse to listen. We fail to acknowledge what God says to us in his word, and we fail to either seek or to listen to the wise counsel that God has placed in our lives because we think we know it all, that we know best. The book of Proverbs has much to say about this. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Don't be so proud and arrogant and fail to seek wise counsel when you are faced with the big decisions of life. There is great safety and wisdom in seeking assistance, in seeking another's opinion, for often others think far more objectively. Sometimes we can be so blinded and biased when it comes to making choices. You know, we can't see the obvious. And hence, others can assist us, that they can see from a different perspective things that we never saw. Don't be a lone ranger in your decision-making process. Begin by seeking the word of God. That's the place to start. And surround yourself with wise counsel and hearken to it. For that is a wonderful safeguard to prevent us from making bad decisions. And we all have to make big decisions that have big ramifications. And may we learn from the mistakes that Israel made. For as we can see from the text and the following narrative, Israel suffered greatly as a result of this poor choice. God gave them what they wanted. And often this is one of the most painful judgments to receive, that God gives us what we want despite it being not what he wanted. And may we not become the victim of our own poor decisions and desires. And this leads me to the closing thought. The most important decision that we all make, the one with eternal ramifications, is what will you do with Jesus? Now, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, he died upon the cross for you. He died in your place as a substitute. He shed his blood to pay the price for your sin. He had the wrath of God poured out upon him in your place. He suffered, he bled, and he died for you to provide you salvation. But the grave could not hold him. He defeated sin, he defeated death, and has made salvation a possibility. But in order for you to receive this most precious and glorious gift, you must make the decision. Or will you come to the cross this morning? Or will you forsake all else in striving to earn your salvation? For salvation comes in Christ alone. It's by grace through faith. Will you come humbly to the cross, admitting your sin and believing that Jesus Christ died in your place and paid for your sin in full? Or will you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? For that is the most important decision that you will ever make. And the ramifications of this choice is eternal. Don't make the mistakes of Israel with this decision, for there is none more important than it. And for those of us who know Christ, may we strive with the help of the Holy Spirit. We need his help, we can't do it ourselves, to make decisions and choices that bring honor and glory to our Lord and King. And may we in every decision come to the Lord and humbly say, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And allow him to direct and guide every decision that we make and the direction that we take. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, that you are a personal God who is actively involved in our lives. You want to help us to make the best decisions. Father, forgive us for when we fail in these particular flaws addressed this morning. Father, we pray that you help us this week to make wise decisions, to make the best decisions. Father, please help us with this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.